According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here for the purpose of growth. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Turn in your Bibles to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we are ready for noon. Looks like none, but it's noon. The Hebrew letter noon, verses 105 through 112 are the noon strophe of Psalm 119. We have been teaching Psalm 119 strophe by strophe. We have about nine more to go as we are more than halfway through now this wonderful poem. We saw the transition from Kaf and Lamed as we tipped the line from despair to glory. And with Mem and Noon, we are now firmly on the downhill side of this slope, as the psalmist is on the verge of death, and knowing that this may be his final work assignment before he's face to face, as we say with our New Testament vocabulary. Anyway, he wouldn't say that. He'd say absent from the body is to be in Abraham's bosom, to be in Sheol. Well, that's what we deal with there. All right. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. That will, of course, be true this morning as we study the word of God. Before we do that, though, let's take time for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is equipped with the Holy Spirit in order to handle the word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the procedures you've put in place, for the grace mechanisms you put in place, including the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, the illuminating function of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit as we are filled with the Holy Spirit. Father, I thank you that the Word of God does not depend on how smart we are to figure it out or how clever the speaker is to communicate it. Father, the Word of God goes forth, it combines spiritual with spiritual. These doctrinal truths must be spiritually appraised, and I thank you that you've made provision. Every believer filled with the Holy Spirit can receive the meaning and the impact and the application for the Word of God as it goes forth this morning. We claim the promise that your Word will not return void, but will accomplish the purpose for which you sent it. And we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Believers in the darkest of moments of their lives. This is the summary statement for the noon strophe. Believers in the darkest moments of their lives can trust God's Word, even up to the moment when the Lord ends their physical life. That when you are called upon to walk in the light, that carries you through the very moment when your physical walk is complete, when the time for your departure comes. And that's what noon is all about. Let's read through here verses 105 through 112. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn, and I will confirm it, that I will keep your righteous ordinances. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. O accept the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I have not gone astray from your precepts. I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. All right, as we look at noon, we realize that here is a young man. Here's something very rare. Here is a young man, actually, that has an eternal perspective. As we observed last week, he has more wisdom than his elders. He has grown spiritually beyond his teachers. That he has a maturity because of the doctrine that he has learned and that he has lived. Not simply being in Bible class and filling out notebooks and having an intellectual understanding of doctrine, he has been living that word under maximum oppression and affliction. It's often thought that this psalmist was carried away on the death march to Babylon. And whether he was or was not, we can't make a definitive statement for certain, but whatever affliction he was under, it brought him to the point of death where he did not believe he could survive the experience. When he says his soul is in his hand, his nephesh is in his hand, he realizes that's how quickly he can lose the grip on his soul and be departing this earth. So we find a young man here that has an eternal perspective, one that's not living in this world to have as much fun as he can have in this world, but he's living with a full recognition that he's accountable for his judge, for his judge and maker, when he finds himself departing this realm. Boy, if we could instill this eternal perspective on our young people here today, we will go a long way to putting them on this very path of intimacy with Jesus Christ and the day-by-day application of the Word of God. All right, now what is a noon? The noon is a picture of posterity. The noon is a picture of posterity. And so what one pastor did when he went through this, Pastor Gene Cunningham, when he went through this psalm and he gave a title to each strophe, he called the noon strophe, "The Lord is my life's objective." When you stop to consider what it is as your posterity, what it is that you're going to pass on to your children, are you going to leave them great estates? Are you going to leave them real estate? Are you going to leave them a house? Are you going to leave them wealth and a diversified portfolio? Are you going to leave them debts piling up? What are you going to leave them? Are you going to leave them with a heritage of God's Word? Are you going to leave them with a tradition that is a family tradition that occupies with Jesus Christ and lives the Word of God and makes the Word of God the forefront of your family's activity? So the noon is a picture of posterity. The Lord is my life's objective is the title that Pastor Cunningham gave to this strophe. If you want a word study to go with it, then you have Joshua's father, Joshua the son of Nun. We often call him Joshua the son of Nun, which sounds goofy. Only Adam had no father. But Joshua the son of Nun, the son of Nun, the son of one with a perspective on posterity. If you want to pursue a proper name word study for this concept, you can pursue it there. Although we don't have Nun featured, Nun was a slave in Egypt. It was his son that walked out in the Exodus, that departed from the bondage there in Exodus. We don't have Nun listed anywhere except the references to Joshua. All right, we begin with verse 105 then, the lamp and the light. The illuminating nature of God's Word supplies us all the clarity we need. It supplies all the clarity a believer requires for the Christian way of life. It is, not only is it sufficient, it is complete. We don't need revelation beyond God's Word. We don't need resources beyond God's Word. He has supplied for us all things pertaining to life and godliness. We don't want to combine God's Word with human wisdom in order to try to find the answers to our daily walk. The illuminating nature of God's Word supplies all the clarity a believer requires. Why would we want to combine God's Word with something less than God's Word? With the human wisdom in particular that comes from the other source of wisdom rather than God. If you study the book of James, you realize there are two founts of wisdom that are out there. There's the heavenly wisdom that comes down from above, which is first peaceable and pure and all the rest. And then there's the earthly wisdom, the cosmos wisdom, which is demonic. It is evil. It is focused on self, and even if it has the appearance of being righteous, it is only the external appearance which covers up a tremendous amount of darkness underneath. No, I do not want to combine the Word of God with earthly wisdom. I want to cling to the Word of God because that is what God has magnified in accordance with His own name. And we've got an assortment of scriptures that go with this, and we quote Psalm 119:105 quite a bit, the lamp to our feet and the light to our path. I think that, of course, you have the poetic parallelism there, but you also have two concepts in view. Your feet is right where you are, and the path is where you're headed. And we've got to realize that we do live day by day. We do live in the moment of where we are, but we also don't want to lose track of where we're headed. And that path may not be pleasant. The path may be one of conflict. The path may be one of darkness. As the psalmist said, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, right? Psalm 23. Well, now, why would I want to go there? You know, can't you keep me out of that valley? But no, the Lord is my shepherd, and that's the path He takes me on. He takes me through that path. We'll talk about the snares coming up because we have the wicked one who puts the snares out there. The wicked have laid a snare for me, and that itself becomes the snare. Because where does the devil put the snare? In the path. And knowing that that's what the Lord has for us, knowing that that's the direction the Lord would have us to go, that's where He puts the snare. And then you and I are faced with the idea, well, do I want to go through that trap or am I going to turn to the right or the left? See, and the adversary thinks he's won. Because if you stay on the path, then he thinks you're going to fall into his trap. If you depart from the path, then he's accomplished his objective. You've departed from God's will. And that's ultimately what Satan wants. He wants believers to violate the plan of God, to just depart from God's plan for your life. And he doesn't care what it takes to do it. If money does it, great, he'll throw money at you. If women do it, great, he'll throw women at you. If liquor or drugs does it, he'll provide whatever it takes, so long as your eyes are off of Jesus Christ. The neat provision we have is that even if the trap is laid right there in the path, it's still the Father's path. And though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, who's with us? Who's walking us through it? How is it that we're going to be stronger on the other side? Because he's the faithful one to bring us through. So we'll talk about that when we talk about the snares, when we talk about we don't avoid affliction. That's not what walking in the light's about. All right, but first let's get some of these other scriptures here that you see as a supporting text to Psalm 119, verse 105. How about Psalm 19:8? So many parallels with Psalm 19. You're going to get tired of turning to Psalm 19. But the links between Psalm 19 and 119 are such that have really led some people to think that Psalm 119 is Davidic. I don't, as I keep saying week after week, I don't think it's Davidic, but I think that the psalmist here memorized every psalm David ever wrote. And so it reflects his own poetry and his own compositions. But we have some context leading up to verse 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making the wise simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. And we have many of the same synonyms that we have in Psalm 119. For the law, that's Torah. The testimony is the Eidah. The precepts are the Pekudim. The commandments. See, we have the terminology here in Psalm 119 that we have in Psalm 119. Many of the same synonyms are here. Commandments are the mitzvah. All right. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. So we have a lot of similarity there. But what we spotlight is out of verse 8, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. Following God's commandments, your eyes are enlightened. You have your eyes open. And it may be open to see the trap and yet continue to walk by faith in spite of the trap and the snare for what it is. Also Psalm 43 in verse 3. O, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling place. Wonderful promise there. This comes in the context of being betrayed and being in danger of being put to death. Finally, Proverbs 6:23. For the commandment is a lamp, and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. We want to ground our children in these principles. We want our children to have this fear of the Lord, to have a healthy respect for how doctrine will sustain them, for how the Word of God will equip them to handle their issues. And hopefully their faith is in the Word of God, their faith is in the promises of God's Word. It's not in the wisdom of their parents. If our young people are grounded in the wisdom of their parents, well, a day is going to come when they lose that appreciation. There's going to be a day that comes in the adolescent years where, I had a period of time where, as far as I was concerned, my dad was the biggest blithering idiot on the planet. What did he know? Say. And praise God that idiocy didn't last too long, or I'd have probably died with the dumbness of my carnality. But, then you get married and you have your own children, and it doesn't take long and you realize, man, my dad was a genius. You start to realize that when you have to raise children is some different things. Well, we want our children to know that it's the Word of God that sustains them. And that we don't have all the answers. We just walk by faith, trust in the Lord, keep our eyes on His promises. We don't have all the answers. And what an opportunity we have. So if you want to do more word studies than just noon, you can also add Abner and Uriah to this. The term for light is Or, and if he's the lamp to your feet, the lamp is a Ner, that's where you get Abner, and the light is Or, so you get Uriah. Two great heroes from the Old Testament. Abner was Saul's general, and Uriah was, of course, David's soldier that he murdered so that he could cover up his adultery. But two great proper name word studies. You can track those down and have some fun with those proper name word studies and really fix in your mind what the lamp is about and what the light is about. But the Word of God is our light. That's what guides us. Verse 106, I have sworn and I will confirm it. The language of a vow. We want to avoid this at all costs. The Scripture warns us, don't take a vow. You're better off if you don't. Let your yes be yes. Let your no, no. Don't even take the vow, because if you do, you're accountable. God will hold you to your vow. He is the God of truth. But the psalmist's illuminated path has motivated a vow. And you stop to consider, he is under maximum affliction. Those that are supposed to be his encouragers are joining in his persecutors. He is on the verge of death. He may not live through this time. And yet he has taken a vow. That is the sense of urgency he has to live the Word of God. And it's when you consider how, at any moment, the concepts of imminency, we can be face to face with our judge. Consider how that sense of urgency might motivate your vow. I have sworn and I will confirm it. Good thing. Because if you swear and don't confirm it, the judgment is severe. If you swear, this is why, among other things, why the divine discipline is so fierce in divorce applications and situations there, for example, because you took a vow. And now, what are you doing? Issues there. The Lord will hold you to your vows. Numbers 30 and verse 2. If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. Shall not. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. The warnings are severe. Absolutely severe. Particularly if you have another context besides the marriage vows that we take. What about the ministers of the Word of God? And at their ordination, they are charged in the presence of God to preach the Word. To reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. The ordination service is a trust, a vow, as it were, committing that life to the ministry of the Word of God. We'll deal with that when we get into 2 Timothy. There is a benefit here, though, in the following passage. If a woman makes a vow to the Lord, her father has the privilege of vetoing that. The spiritual father has the privilege of vetoing what the daughter says in his house. Or if she gets married, then her husband, verse 7, her husband hears about it. He has the opportunity to veto that vow before the Lord. And the Lord will accept the veto, will accept the spiritual authority of the father in the home, or the spiritual authority of the husband that is taking this new bride, to go ahead and to stop it. If the husband doesn't say anything, or if the father doesn't say anything, then their silence will validate the vow. If the husband hears of it and says nothing, then she's bound by it. But he has that opportunity to invalidate the vow. Anyway, that's a side trip, but it's worth understanding, because it does communicate the importance of fathers in the lives of their daughters, and the spiritual shepherding that takes place when your daughter is entrusted to some man that thinks he wants to marry your daughter. All right? Say, are you willing to accept the spiritual shepherding of this soul? Deuteronomy 23. When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. He does not accept late payment. The vow is the utmost. Because when you vow, you're putting His name on the line. You take the oath in the name of God, that's His integrity, and He will defend it. You shall not delay to pay it, for it would be sin to you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you refrain from vowing, it's not a sin to you. No one forced you to take the vow. You should be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. Even in the human viewpoint of Ecclesiastes, Solomon said, don't be foolish with those vows. Ecclesiastes 5, verses 4 and 5. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. So even under human viewpoint, Solomon and all of his carnality and chasing women and doing all the things he was doing, he recognized that dealing with these vows lightly or being foolish with these vows is a problem. So when we see the psalmist here in Psalm 119 uttering a vow, we recognize the severity of his dedication and his devotion. I have sworn and I will confirm it that I will keep your righteous ordinances. When, if you think about it, consider you're under maximum testing. You're under all this affliction. You could maybe start to make excuses for yourself to say, oh, well, you know, times are tough, things are rough. God will understand maybe if I drift a little bit or if I'm not as fervent in my devotion. No, the psalmist says, you know what? Things are tough. The affliction is killing me here. But I'm going to put myself under even stricter rules and take a vow that I am staying faithful to the Lord, no matter what else. To me, that's extraordinary. And this young man, I look forward to meeting him someday. The line will probably be very long, but that's all right. I've got eternity. I'll stand in that line. I want to shake this man's hand and thank him for writing this wonderful poem. All right, verse 107. I am exceedingly afflicted. Revive me, O Lord, according to your word. Notice he doesn't say, take away my problems. He doesn't say, end the test. Make my life happy. He says, cause me to live. Revive me, O Lord. This is the abundant life. Seeing you through the testing is the abundant life. And the point under point four, walking in the light is not an avoidance of affliction. It is not an avoidance of affliction. He is not in his affliction because he was walking in darkness and stumbled into it. He's in his affliction because he was walking in the light and the Father guided him into this affliction. This affliction is going to produce fruit. This affliction is going to glorify God the Son. This affliction is going to make this young man stronger. There's even one tradition out there that this young man will survive the death march. He will make it to Babylon and he'll give birth to Ezra. Either Ezra's father or Ezra's grandfather, depending on who you believe or what tradition you follow. But this is a man with maximum doctrine that needs to raise up Ezra because Ezra becomes the greatest scribe of his day, largely responsible for the structure of the Old Testament canon. Whatever the case there, walking in the light is not an avoidance of affliction. See, how many believers do you know that are living their life just trying to avoid problems? Right? Let's just not rock the boat. Let's not have problems. Let's keep things peaceful. Well, we have to face some problems. That's the nature of it. All right? Notice in Psalm 22. What was Psalm 22? The words of David. The words of Christ on the cross. And under maximum testing, David could say, and then the Lord could say 1,000 years later, yet you are he who brought me forth from the womb. You made me trust when upon my mother's breast. David was saved at a young age. He trusted in the living, abiding Word of God through all of his testing. And of course, ultimately, this applies to Jesus Christ himself while he was on the cross. Upon you I was cast from birth. You have been my God from my mother's womb. So, did David end up in his struggles because he was carnal? Did David end up running because of his carnality? Now, in some cases he did. In some cases, he had divine discipline for his own carnality. But in other cases, it was absolute undeserved suffering. He was walking in the light. He was doing everything perfect. He was faithful to King Saul, and King Saul tried to put him to death. He did everything right. So just because you're walking in the light, don't think that that means that you avoid affliction. The adversary will use that to attack you. You get this selfish attitude, like, why me? You shouldn't have to go through this. You've done better than that. You've obeyed God. You've been a good Christian, right? You're going to church and you're doing everything right and you're supporting the church and you're raising your family and you're doing everything right. Why does this happen? Why me? It's not fair. It's not right. If I've been doing good, I should only have good things happen to me. And then this little bit of selfishness poisons your thinking. And the adversary says, here, I've got something better for you. God's not fair. And so here is a statement of trust that from the womb I've been trusting and from birth. And then he says, be not far from me, for trouble is near. Walking in the light puts him in this position, and yet he's going to stay trusting in the provision of the Father. Psalm 34:19 is similar. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. So why do we think it's bizarre when we go through these things? Many are the afflictions of the righteous. It would bother me if there wasn't a whole lot of testing going on. You know, if Austin Bible Church wasn't under such attack right now, I'd wonder why. But as it is, the adversary is hard at work. He's driving wedges between husbands and wives. He's driving wedges between parents and children. He's misdirecting attention onto realms of selfishness. So we're teaching the Word to keep believers' eyes where they need to be. I would really be concerned right now if we get a training ministry started. We're training pastors, evangelists, and all this is going on. We're getting ready to maybe relocate and buy some land and build a building, things like that. And if there was no testing going on at the moment, I'd start to get a little scared. Why is that? You know? Why is the adversary happy and content to let us do what we're doing? That's a problem. So personally, I'm kind of relieved that the adversary doesn't like what we're doing. That's a good thing. All right. So walking in the light is not an avoidance of affliction. Point 5. The believer with nothing to give can still present the fruit of his lips. You may have nothing to give. And I understand there are believers that are struggling. And you've got some financial hardship going on. I understand that. The Lord understands that. And giving is an attitude anyway. It's not a dollar amount. It's not about the comparison between who gives and what they give. It's the heart attitude, which we studied last week in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, the principles of grace. But the believer with nothing to give, that's nothing external, nothing worldly, nothing earthly, can still present the fruit of his lips. I don't care. We are so fat, dumb, and happy. Our prosperous nation in which we live, the poorest believer in this nation is wealthy on a worldwide standard. And on a historical standard, there's nothing to even compare. Unless you're stripped naked with a hook through your jaws, being marched off through the desert to Babylon, then you're not in this guy's shoes. All right? He didn't have shoes. Even if you've got nothing to give, what do you have? Your soul. The appreciation in your soul, the Word of God that's hidden in your heart. You lay up the treasure in heaven, and that can't be taken from you. You've got a capacity to celebrate His goodness. How do they take that from you? Paul and Silas were in jail, and what were they doing? They were singing, giving the glory to Jesus Christ, witnessing to those that were inside, and then they had a chance to lead the jailer to Christ after the earthquake. You say, well, I don't have anything to give. Yes, you do. The fruit of lips to give thanks to His name every single day of your life. You wake up, it's a new day. You didn't earn today. Didn't deserve today. Oh, accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. Accept the free will offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me your ordinances. Stop to consider all the other sacrifices that you offer. Now, we don't live in the realm of animal sacrifices. No one brought a goat this morning, which is pretty good. But this is what we do sacrifice. The thanksgiving offerings, the praise. Our prayers should not be, 99 confession prayers for every one thanksgiving prayer. How about one confession prayer and then a string of thanksgiving and praise and adoration and celebration? Because these are the offerings we can bring daily. We have an altar in our own soul. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. That should be our daily operation. We ought to be able to start in our thinking that pleases the Father and then voice these words that give Him the praise and the glory. The words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart. Psalm 50 and verse 14. And this is an imperative. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and pay your vows to the Most High. We talked about vows a little bit ago. Now notice, that comes right in front of verse 15. It says, call upon me in the day of trouble. For some people, verse 15 is their whole prayer life. The only thing they do in prayer is call upon Him in the day of trouble. Oh Lord, help. Oh Lord, help. They don't talk to Him any other time, right? It's kind of like adult children, and the only time they call is when they need money. Or something else is going on, right? They don't call at other times of the year or when other circumstances are going on. But you know, oh, here comes the phone call. What do you need now? Now think about it. Is that not how we treat our Heavenly Father all too often? Do we praise Him? Do we thank Him? Do we celebrate Him? Do we love Him? Or do we only run to Him when we've got problems? We ought to have a verse 14 in front of our verse 15. On a daily basis. Psalm 54:6. Willingly I will sacrifice to you. So this is the neat thing about these free will offerings. You know, the others were have-tos. You know, we just had Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. We have, you know, there's have-tos. You have to sacrifice on Passover. You have to sacrifice. You have to give your sin offerings. You have to give your trespass offerings. Those are the have-tos. What about the want-tos? What do you want to give? Right? And an Old Testament believer might say, well, I've butchered enough animals. Come on, this is my livelihood. This is my wealth. You want me to give on top of all the things I have to give? I have to tithe 10%. I have to do all this other stuff. You want more than that? Absolutely, because it's not about the have-tos. It's about the want-tos. If all you're doing is going through the Christian way of life, doing the bare minimum, what are you anticipating at the great right at the judgment seat of Christ? Willingly, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. See, his name is worthy, and it's worthy of our sacrifices. Psalm 69, I am afflicted and in pain. May your salvation, O God, set me securely on high. Don't take away my problems, just see me through it. That's the mature prayer. I will praise the name of God with song and magnify him with thanksgiving. Why? Because he's going to save me in this affliction. And I have uttered the prayer. I know the answer is on the way. I'm going to give thanks right now. And it will please the Lord better than an ox or a young bull with horns and hoofs. You know, butcher all the animals you want. Is that what makes him happy? No, what pleases the Father is the heart that loves him, that obeys him, that serves him, that seeks his face. The humble have seen it and are glad. You who seek God, let your heart revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his who are prisoners. You have the opportunity to utter those lips of the sacrifice of praise, even if you're a prisoner. Finally, this is our application in Hebrews 13:15. Through him then, through Jesus Christ, see, this is our priesthood in Christ. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. The fire on the altar is not supposed to go out. So you and I on a daily basis should be continually giving thanks. We're to rejoice always in everything, give thanks. Pray without ceasing. This is the altar of our soul as church age believer priests. Through him then, that's through Christ, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing. As we discussed last hour, the application of this is the edification of fellow believers in a local church. Do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. It's a part of how a church functions together for the glory of Jesus Christ, for the good pleasure of God the Father. Then it goes on to say, obey your leaders and submit to them. Why? Because they deserve it? No. Because they keep watch over your souls. That's why you pray for your pastor. That's why you pray for your leaders. And this is why wives pray for their husbands. Why? Do they deserve it? Usually not. But pray for them anyway. Because the better husband you pray them into being, the better you benefit. They keep watch over your soul. You say, well, he doesn't deserve it. Why should he become a better Christian? Why should he become a better husband? Well, why not? Do you want him to stay in his immaturity? Guess who that hurts? So pray for him. Build him up. Strengthen him. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They're accountable. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Now, if he's a faithful shepherd, he'll keep shepherding anyway, even if he has grief while he's doing it. But the evaluation on that comes at the judgment seat of Christ. So if you've got nothing to give, you've got the fruit of lips, the free will offerings of your mouth. You praise him and you thank him for this day. And if this day has affliction, thank him for that. Thank him for the privilege of being able to endure the affliction for the glory of our Savior. If this day has cancer, thank him for that. If this day has whatever it has, thank him for that. Because he chose to use you as a demonstration of his grace. My life is continually in my hand, yet I do not forget your law. You know, the soul, when it departs the body, that's the description of physical death. And the idea of your soul being in your hand is a very vivid imagery of that close, right? It's as if the soul has already departed the body, but you've caught hold of it, And it's if you lose the grip, if it slips from your fingers, then it's gone. That's how close you are to death. It's kind of a vivid picture here. The psalmist is on the verge of death, point six, and yet he remains faithful to the Torah, faithful to the law. Yet I do not forget your law. You know, there's an attitude some people develop if they're going to die anyway. You ever read these stories? Guy that's diagnosed with terminal illness, so what does he do? He goes out and he robs a bank or does whatever, lives it up and all this kind of stuff. I've read one where the guy, there was a misdiagnosis, and he turns out he does not have a terminal illness. He is going to live, and he's going to spend a significant time in prison for the crime spree that he did when he thought that he was terminal. Okay? Kind of laugh when you read those stories, but why? Why do you laugh? I don't know. I laugh too, but this is the idea. Now, if you think, well, you've got nothing to lose, you're going to die anyway, so what's the point? If you allow yourself to become bitter, there is no point. And this is the thing. If you ever visit nursing homes or these facilities, to me, it's night and day. You've got the residents that know Christ and have the peace of their eternal life, and then you have some of the most bitter, ugly, resentful people in those facilities, in those nursing home facilities. And to me, it's night and day between the two different groups. He's going to be faithful in spite of what he's going through and in spite of the closeness of his physical death. Let me run through these real quick. Judges 12:3, when I saw that you would not deliver me, I took my life in my hands and crossed over against the sons of Ammon. This was the judge Jephthah taking his soul in his hands, willing to die if that's what the Lord called for him to do. 1 Samuel 19, he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine. The Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You know, David went forth to fight the giant. And as far as David knew, his life was in his hand. His soul was in his hand. But the battle was the Lord's. The Lord would provide. Whatever the Lord wanted to do, David was fine with that. So you have that expression there. 28:21 is another illustration. Job 13:14. Why should I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hands? Though he slay me, I will hope in him. Nevertheless, I will argue my ways before him. This is Job's great confidence that, okay, Lord, you want to kill me? Kill me. But I know that I've been righteous. And on judgment day, you have to testify to that. Sometimes I think we can take this the wrong way. I will argue my ways before him. Boy, when I get to heaven, I'm going to give him the what for. No. No. Although, each one will give an account. You will testify, but by the time you get there, of course, you'll have no more sin nature. You'll be made righteous, made perfect, and you will give the accurate account for what you've done. Romans 8:36. For your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You know, that's the application of our Christian way of life. I'm not promised today. I'm not promised tomorrow. So as far as I know, this is my last day on earth. I want my flock to be equipped. I want my family to be equipped. You know, if I get hit by a truck or whatever, I don't want my family to fall to pieces because their faith depended on me. I don't want this flock to fall to pieces because this flock depended on the pastor. What kind of pathetic church would that be? No, this flock ought to move on and get a new pastor, call Cliff, make Cliff a pastor, whatever it takes, and just keep going. Far better than anything that happened in this ministry. We're put to death all day long. 1 Corinthians 15:31, we got this coming up in our 1 Corinthians series. I die daily. I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in which you and I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, that I die daily. 2 Corinthians 11:23. All this often in danger of death that Paul describes there. All right, real quickly then, points 7 and 8. Snares are designed to misdirect the believer's focus. Snares are designed to misdirect the believer's focus. That's verse 110. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I've not gone astray. Now, the snare is right there in the path. Is he going to go astray? Is he going to turn to the left or to the right just so he can avoid the snare? No, the snare is there, but that's where the Lord wants him. So, is it a choice of either or? Is it a choice of saying, well, Lord, I would love to obey you, but boy, there's that snare there. So I can't do it, Lord. Sorry. How many believers make that excuse? They know what the will of God is, but then they say, well, I just can't do it. If it's His will, you can do it. Because if it's will, He will empower you to do it. If it's His will, He will guide you through it. God never provides for something and then leaves you in a position where you're just stuck. Oh, well, I can't do it. Can't. For you and I, for church-age believers in this dispensation, can't is not in our vocabulary. I can do all things through the one continually strengthening me. So when you say can't, you've departed from your position in Christ. You've departed from your empowerment with the Holy Spirit, and you've departed from your guidance in the Word of God. Can't is not in our vocabulary. So they lay a snare. All right, so they laid a snare. Big deal. The Father permitted it. Satan went up before him and said, hey, can I have permission to do this? And the Father said, go ahead, do it. Or whatever the case. Not Satan, certainly. None of us would rate that kind of attention. But one of the sub-minions in the bureaucracy of some demon somewhere wants to lay a snare out there. The Father says, permission granted, you can do that. Not because of what the demon's doing, but because of what God wants to do. God permits it, His plan will be accomplished. So let's not allow ourselves to be misdirected. Let's not turn our eyes away from the truth. We don't want to be led astray. We've got the warning in 2 Corinthians about the deceitful workers, false apostles disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. Some of the times when they lead you astray, they lead you into do-gooderism, moral crusades. Oh, and we're gonna transform our culture. No, we're not. Our culture is evil and it's getting worse. No wonder even Satan himself disguised himself as an angel of light. There are a lot of crusaders out there who think they're serving the Lord. They're going to say, Lord, Lord, we did this, we did that. No, you were serving the adversary. See to it that no one misleads you, we're told. See to it that no one misleads you. So many of these warnings. Not to be tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. Don't lose track of who we're obeying. Finally, point 8, the heart obedience that closes this strophe. We have the term heart here used twice, and it's tied with eternity both times. In verse 111 and in verse 112, I have inherited your testimonies forever, for they are the joy of my heart. What do you have that's eternal? People get all impressed with their possessions, with their things. What's eternal? And what could be gone tomorrow? You know, your house could be gone tomorrow. Your car could be gone tomorrow. What do you have that's eternal? Take delight in that. I have inclined my heart to perform your statutes forever, even to the end. You realize forever could start today if you come face to face. If you leave the confines of time today, you're face to face with the judge, the one who is ready to judge the quick and the dead. The heart delights in the Word of God, or it's supposed to. This guy's heart does. Does our heart delight in the Word of God? Are the eternal testimonies that we've inherited, are they the joy of our heart? We saw last hour in Ephesians 1 that we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Is that the joy of our heart? Or do we get gloomy about what we don't have? Do we get jealous about what the neighbor has? See, the size of his plasma. And we want to know, well, gee, how come he gets that? How come he deserves that? Kind of thing. What are we delighting in? What's the provision he's made? Joshua 24 addresses this. Do we delight in God's word? And because we delight in God's word, do we obey him? If it's disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve. What's pleasing in your sight? What delights your heart? Let's face it, a lot of folks in carnality, that's what delights their heart. Because that's what delights the deceitfulness that's within them. Whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you were living, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And it goes on down. The people said, no, far be it from us that we would forsake the Lord. Not us. We would never do that. If you let your pride say that, you're in trouble. Because pride goes before the fall. And these guys, were boastful about, oh, no, we'll never desert the Lord. And they did so again and again and again and again. And so Joshua warns them. He warns them. He's a jealous God. You better watch out. Don't forsake him. Don't serve the foreign gods. And they said it now a second time. No, we will serve the Lord. All right, you're witnesses against yourselves. And they said a third time, we are witnesses. All right, you got a trinity there. They said, we'll serve the Lord. We will serve the Lord. We're witnesses. And he tells them, all right, well then, you got to get give up your idolatry. They brought idols with them out of Egypt. They carried idols with them through the Red Sea. They had idols back in their tent when they were standing at the foot of the mountain. They've had idols for 40 years. Remember, Moses is dead. Joshua has led them in. They have gone through the battles and the conquest. And what do they still have in their tents? And he says, you've got to put away the foreign gods which are in your midst and incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. 40 years later, they still have their Egyptian idols with them. And they haven't put them away. All right. There are other scriptures there as well, including 1 Kings 8. When Solomon's dedicating the temple, Philippians 2:13, this is our heart attitude, remembering that it's God who's at work in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. If you love the Lord, if you delight in His word, if you treasure His statutes, then you will be pleased. Your heart will be oriented to obeying Him and serving Him and accomplishing the fruit that He has for you. And even if that means snares along the way, it doesn't bother you because there's work to be done. And the psalmist here is our great example of that. All right, we have completed noon. We did so before noon. We will come back to Ayin next week. Peit Sadeh Kof Resh Shin and Tav. We are on the downhill slope of this wonderful, wonderful poem celebrating God's Word. Father, thank you for the truth of your Word. Thank you for your faithfulness. This psalmist knew or expected to be with you at any moment, and so do we, Father. We realize that it's day by day that we conduct ourselves in fear and trembling upon this earth. And Father, we recognize that we have to give an account to you. And Father, I pray that diligence would strike us. That Father, you're not gonna grill us on the kind of money we made or the kind of house we provided for our wife and children. You're gonna grill us on whether we set the spiritual example, whether we led our wives and our children into spiritual realms, whether we led them in biblical priorities. And so, Father, I pray that every husband here this morning would be convicted of his responsibility. And I pray that every wife here this morning would be convicted of her responsibility to pray on behalf of her husband, to love and strengthen her husband as an intercessor. And Father, particularly at this time, as the wedges have been driven in, as the adversary is trying to tear apart husbands from wives, Father, I just pray that you'd be faithful and merciful. Work through us that which is pleasing in your sight and bring the maximum glory to our Savior. Father, He is worthy of that glory. And it may be that today is the day that we are called into account. Father, we ask that it might even be so. We thank you, Father, because we know where we're going. We know that we're going home. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.